We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And we will read verses 9 and 10. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, from verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. We had thought to preach on another text tonight, but since the child of God desires a view of Christ, and because such a view of Christ confirms the believer as a child of God, we wish to set Christ before you, the one who is altogether lovely, who is precious to those who believe. The church is the spouse of Christ, married to Christ, her spiritual husband. And the believer, therefore, looks to Christ as her beloved and loves Christ above all others. And when others ask, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Why do you love him more than all others? The believer is ready to give an answer. There may be some questions that the believer is not so able and ready to answer, although perhaps he or she should be. The apostle tells us that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And many people take this as the believer required to provide a rational defense of Christianity. And that may be very difficult for some of the Lord's people, to provide many reasons and arguments that support the truth of the Bible and Christianity in particular. But when it comes to Christ himself and why he is more to them than any other, there should be no hesitation. They can give a reason why they love Christ above all others. Believers are ready because they know their Savior. And when they are asked, what is your beloved more than another beloved? They are ready to say, I will tell you. He is fairer than the children of men. He is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Christ is first and best in comparison with any other person. The Lord Jesus Christ stands apart from and above all the rest. Above, more excellent by far than any other beloved, any other thing that can be imagined. And so, with the Lord's help, as we try to look at this text, we will try to consider the reasons why Christ is more than any other beloved to the child of God. We begin with the fact that he is white, and then that he is red, and then that he is the chiefest among 10,000. First, he is white with divinity, humanity, and glory. Sorry, that is divinity, holiness, and glory. And then in the second place, the red symbolizes his humanity and his suffering. And in the third place, we will look more closely at the fact that he is the chiefest among 10,000. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Is he your beloved? If someone were to ask you, give me reasons why you love Christ, what would your response be? How would you answer such a question? What would you say? Well, surely every believer can say, I love him because he is my Savior. If you were to hear someone take the name of Jesus in vain, you, child of God, would shudder. You would be ready, or you at least, if you have a spark of grace in your soul, you would desire to be ready. You would desire to be ready to object. Please don't say that. And the person would say, well, why not? What would you say? She's asking for a reason. Why not to say that? Surely you could say this at the very least. He's my Savior. He's my Savior. And you're uttering his name in such a way when that is so hurtful, because he's my Savior. And perhaps you're not able to say that with assurance, he's my Savior. Well, surely you can say this. Because he is the Savior of sinners, like you and me, and without him we would perish in our sins, we would go down to a lost eternity. For that reason he is precious to me. How dare you take his name in vain? The Lord Jesus Christ is precious to those who believe, and we want to think about why he is precious. Let us pray, every one of us, for a view of Christ, such a view of Christ that would draw our hearts and would constrain us to live not for ourselves, but for him who died for his people and rose again. So first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is white with divine glory. You see how the book of the Song of Solomon uses figurative language to express the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. And we're not to think of Christ as white and ruddy, literally. The word ruddy simply means red. We're not to think that Christ himself is literally white and red, but we are to think about what white and red points to in regard to Christ. What does it point to? Well, white and red points to his beauty, his loveliness, his glory, and his suffering. First of all, think about white and red combined. That's a mixture of colors that suggest a beautiful and healthy complexion. White refers to the clearness of the person. There's no blemish. The person may be of a fair complexion. And so red points to the healthfulness of the person. The person is healthy. We might think of the rosy cheeks of a lad. And so you see, both white and red combined set forth a comely and pleasing appearance. And so it is with Christ spiritually. He is comely. He is of a pleasant countenance spiritually. And we don't read that there was anything attractive in his physical traits. In fact, as we were speaking earlier today, quoting from Isaiah 53, that there is no beauty that we should desire him. And that is nothing at all. Nothing, they saw nothing in Jesus to attract them to him, which suggests perhaps that there was not even any outward beauty that would draw them to him. But he is lovely to the spiritual eye. Do we have spiritual eyes to see his loveliness? Christ is lovely to his people who have a spiritual nature. Jesus is attractive as a divine person. He is attractive in all his qualities, white and red together. This is a pleasing mixture that blends all that is comely and pleasing in Christ, harmonious qualities in the person and the work of the Savior. All that a person could desire in another person is found in Christ. Beauty, loveliness, strength, wisdom, power, sympathy, it's all found in Christ. So white and red together bring before us the combined qualities of Christ in his person and work. But what can we learn about white and ruddy or red separately? Well, the word white refers to what is bright and dazzling. If you were to go to the ocean on a bright, sunny day, you would see the water reflecting the sunshine with dazzling brilliance. And that's what you have here in the word white. It is radiant with light and glory. So it is in the divine majesty of Christ. Christ is God. He is full of glorious majesty. And we can learn something of the meaning of white when we look at other scriptures from God's word. For example, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, the word white is referring to the hair of the head of the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days. That is speaking of God the Father. And that his throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as a burning fire. The Ancient of Days is God the Father, but since Christ is God, we can apply that truth to our text. And white referring to eternity, or at least the fact that he is divine, he is God. Jesus is the Ancient of Days in regard to his eternity. He is called the Everlasting Father. And truly he is, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now John the Apostle, of course, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, speaks of the vision he had of Christ in his exaltation, his glory. And he says there that his head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Speaking of divine glory, surely, the fact that he is God. And so we believe that white is referring to the divinity of Christ. He is God, but also his majesty. Jesus was transfigured on that mountain in which he brought up Peter and James and John, and they got a view of Christ in his glory when Moses and Elijah appeared with him. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. What a view the disciples got of Christ. How they longed to be with him. They longed to be there always. It is good for us to be here, says Peter. And they desire to remain there with him. So the whiteness of Christ, the divinity of Christ, is attractive and is glorious to the eyes of God's people. And Jesus will also, this divine, glorious Savior, will appear on a great white throne. And he will judge the world, and it will be to the terror of his enemies, but the consolation of his people. Yes, a great white throne. The beloved of his people is white with divine majesty. Jesus is God. He is the brightness of the Father's person, the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He outshines all created excellence. This is my beloved, says the church. This is my friend, the one who is God manifest in the flesh. No other being is both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Yes, he is glorious because he is divine. He is majestic. He is the creator. He is the express image of the Father's person. And white, of course, also stands for holiness and innocence. It hardly needs to be pointed out that white is the symbol of purity. You can think of the examples in scriptures of the holy angels who appear to the disciples. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, that the disciples were looking steadfastly to heaven as Jesus ascended before them into heaven. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These were the angels, and yet even the angels and the seraphim veil their faces in the presence of the Holy One. And then we read about God's people themselves. They are clothed in white raiment. Revelation 19, verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." The Lord's people are clothed in white. And they're not proud. They should not be proud. They don't want to be proud of their attainments and their righteousness. They recognize by the grace of God that they are nothing in themselves. They have nothing but demerit. They have not merited anything. They have nothing but demerit. They're unworthy, and they're saying of Jesus, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory." Yes, the Lord Jesus is white in holiness and worthiness. It is he who makes them white in his own righteousness and by the power of his Holy Spirit, cleansing their consciences and strengthening them to go in the path of duty. Christ is white in glorious holiness. Who is like him? The one who says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Who in this world, who in the universe could possibly convince Jesus of having done something wrong? He is absolutely sinless. He knew no sin. There is no blemish, no spot. No one can find fault with him. And there is nothing in Jesus Christ that can cause dislike to those who have spiritual eyes. Oh, there is much to provoke the enmity of the carnal mind. But that is just showing that they are children of the devil, those who have nothing but hate to Christ. But those who are new creatures in Christ, their eyes are open to see that in him there is nothing but what attracts them, nothing but what is lovely and appealing and comely and drawing them. There's nothing to repel. While other beloveds, the closer you look, whether it's your father or mother, your husband, wife, or son or daughter, you may love them so much, but the nearer you draw to them, the more defect you'll find. But that will never be the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how close you come to him, there will be no defect, no deformity, nothing to repel, nothing but what draws and draws you nearer and nearer and nearer, because he is altogether lovely. He is white, with no spot or blemish. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And Jesus is not only holy in his divine nature, he is holy in his human nature. He came indeed in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he had all the common infirmities of mankind, so that when some people saw them, they saw a man, and they didn't realize that he was God, not at first. But he had no sin, no experience of sin, no existence of sin in him, because, as the Apostle John says, he came by water and blood. What does that mean? Well, the water symbolizes his holy teaching, perhaps everything holy about Jesus, and that he makes us holy. He teaches us how to live holy lives. He came by water. He is the Holy One of Israel. He came to save and purify. And in his holiness, his holy human nature, he laid down his life. He gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, that the church should be holy and without blemish, just as he is holy, without blemish. My beloved is white in divinity, majesty, and purity. Now, why do you love him more than any other beloved child of God? Well, surely you can say this. I love him because he washes me. He cleanses me. He makes me holy. That's a reason I can give why he is my beloved. That's what the child of God says. But we remember that he came not only by water, as the apostle says, he came by water and blood. And so Jesus is, in the second place, red with humanity and suffering. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Well, the word ruddy simply means red. This word in the Hebrew has the same root as the word found in Genesis 25:25, referring to Esau. As you children, you remember there was born both Esau and Jacob, and one of them was red. We read in Genesis 25, verse 25, the first, that's Esau, came out red, all over like in hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. He had a reddish color. Now, when Esau and Jacob grew up, you remember Jacob was making some pottage, some soup, and what color was it? Of course, it was red pottage. Then Esau comes out from hunting. He's very hungry. And what does he say? He says, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." And what then do we read? Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Edom, of course, I believe the margin has it, simply means red. He was called red. Here's this red man eating red pottage. And it's the same root of the word. Now, how can red describe the beloved of God's people? Well, red points to his humanity. How is that? Jesus Christ is a man. Like us, he came from Adam. Can you see the similarity between Edom and Adam? The word Edom and Adam, these words appear to be related. So Edom means red. Adam, of course, means man. And it has been suggested that the word Adam probably relates to the original ruddiness of man's complexion. But think, where did man come from? Well, we all know he came from the dust of the earth. He was taken from the ground. That's what we read when the curse was pronounced. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And the word ground is very similar. It is Adama. Very similar. Adam was taken from Adama. Man was taken from the ground, and being a similar root, it is suggested or not declared that originally this word signified the red arable soil. This word, Adama, ground, signified the red soil which was for tilling and for farming. So all of this put together tells us that red points to the manhood of Christ. And by the way, child of God, think of this. As Jesus came from Adam, and Adam came from the earth, you've all heard it said, the dust of this earth is on the throne of the universe. One who has your nature and mine is reigning over the whole world, heaven and earth. That is for our comfort. In other words, he knows our condition. He has humanity. He possesses human nature, the same nature as yours and mine. So here is the human nature of Jesus Christ, the beloved of his people. When the Song of Solomon was first written, of course, Christ had not appeared in human nature. He had not appeared in the flesh. But he was still full of these wondrous qualities, this combination of characteristics that made him lovely and pleasing to those who beheld him, as David sang in Psalm 63, that he desired a view of God in Christ. He's thinking, no doubt, about the Messiah as well, so that his soul would be ravished and he would be drawn to him and be filled with satisfaction. Well, in the purpose of God, Jesus was appointed to take to himself, the Son of God was appointed to take to himself human nature. And in fact, from eternity, his delights, Jesus' delights, were with the sons of men. He knew that he would be clothed in our nature. He knew that he would experience the incarnation, the enclothement of flesh. And so, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Without sin. So there is none like him. Though Jesus came from Adam, yet he was born supernaturally of a virgin. And therefore, he was not born of ordinary generation. Original sin was not passed on to him. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, having no taint of original sin. Yes, he is white in holiness, but also he is red in humanity, perfect, sinless humanity. But though he was sinless, as I said, he had the common frailties of human nature. He experienced these, hunger and thirst. Surely this speaks of our weakness when we're sometimes so hungry we can't take another step, like Esau. Perhaps many of us, we exaggerate our hunger and that we're starving when we really aren't, and there are plenty of starving people in this world that we should think about and pray for. But that's a sign of our weakness, surely, when we are faint and famishing. And Jesus experienced the weakness of hunger and thirst and weariness and fatigue. He experienced the frailties and infirmities of sorrow and distress and pain and suffering, all of this to show that he was truly man. He truly had our nature. It wasn't just an appearance, a phantasm. No, he appeared in flesh. We were driving the other day by a church that had a sign that said, Church of the Epiphany. The Church of the Epiphany. Well, the Epiphany is real. It simply means appearance. God appeared in our nature. Jesus did appear, but it wasn't just an appearance. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, like sinful flesh, but no sin. He experienced the infirmities of human nature. He is God manifest, appearing in our nature. He truly came and had true human nature and suffered in his humanity. And that is probably what the color red is pointing to as well. The passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the bleeding of Christ, his blood, his red blood flowing from his body, suffering for his sinful people. Remember, the life is in the blood. And this color red shows us the life of Christ, giving his life, a ransom for many. This life was given up in death, because Jesus was born to suffer. He's the only man, the only person of whom it could be said that he was born to die. Yes, we're born and we will die, but that's not our purpose. But Jesus' purpose was to die. We have a picture of it, at least in Psalm 88, verse 15. where the psalmist says, I am afflicted and ready to die. From my youth up, while I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. So here's the psalmist speaking in language that is most appropriate to Christ. Ready to die from his youth up, born to die. And that was the purpose of God sending Jesus with his express reason and purpose to suffer and die. He would die in the place of his guilty people from his youth to his adulthood. He was suffering. And all his sufferings would culminate in his death on the cross. Jesus suffered at home in the presence of his sinful family relations and the human relationships that he had with others. He saw closely the workings of sinful human nature. Jesus had no sin. And that would be the occasion of him feeling the effects of sin around him all the more, grieving that his own family showed so much sin in their lives. But he did this for his people, whom he loved, willing to endure not only the afflictions in the home, but the reproach of the world, the scoffing of sinful people who showed so much hostility towards him that they were ready to say, away with him, crucify him. But before he was crucified, Jesus showed his humanity and his passion, that is his suffering, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he went there and received a view of all that he was to suffer for his people. When he was praying, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We read that he was in agony, he was sore amazed and sorrowful even unto death. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It is his holy human nature shrinking back from the prospect of suffering that awaited him. And we also read that he sweat great drops of blood falling down to the ground as he prayed more earnestly. Jesus is red. My beloved is white and red with suffering and anguish. When he was crucified, he was pierced in his hands and feet. When he was bleeding and dying and not only suffering physically, but pouring out his very soul unto death. And the sword of divine justice came out against him. But remember, as we heard recently, he did come to say, and of course he would say, with all his heart, fully, voluntarily, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He would indeed drink it, and you know what was in the cup. We know it in our minds at least. Can we fully ever understand it? No, but we know that the sword of divine justice and the wrath and curse of God was in the cup, and he drank the cup till it was empty. When he gave his life a ransom for many, his blood was shed. Oh, friends, when he was pierced by the sword, when he was pierced by the spear, we read, forthwith came there out blood and water. The red blood to cleanse our consciences and make us clean. The water to make us pure and holy and more like Christ. Oh, friends, how we need this precious blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, the one who is the beloved of his people, and white and red with humanity and suffering, bleeding and dying, the precious blood cleanseth us from all sin. We cannot be forgiven without the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. But Jesus' blood was shed for that reason. And this is the reason why God's people love Jesus, because his blood was shed for them. My beloved is white and ruddy. My beloved is white with holiness. He is red with humanity. He is white with majesty. He is red with mercy. Yes, he is red with mercy. The atonement that he made, that is the reconciliation by his sacrifice on the cross, as one says, is the highest form of mercy. You might say, well, God is merciful, and surely he could just pass over our sins without the sacrifice, the agony, the death and sufferings of Christ. No, he could not. God is just. His justice requires satisfaction. The justice of God rightly says, because he's just, pay me that thou owest. Then you say, how is that grace? How is that mercy? Because it's satisfying justice by the merit of Christ. It's the highest form of mercy, because God in his love, God in his grace, provided the sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, the atonement is, and the blood of Christ poured out from his humanity is the blood of him who is the Son of God, and it is the highest form of mercy to receive forgiveness by the blood of Jesus. Oh, to lay hold of the mercy of God in Christ. Mercy through the blood of the sacrifice. Oh, friends, think of it. When God sees the blood sprinkled upon you, he will pass over you. He is pacified. And when you see the blood, you are at peace. God is pacified by the blood of Jesus, and the blood of Jesus will give you peace. Peace in your conscience when you see the precious blood. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is why Jesus is the beloved of his people. That is why, when the question is asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us, the believer does not hesitate to provide a reason. Because he washes me. Because he forgives me. Because he is white and ruddy and the chiefest among 10,000. In the third place, how is Christ the chiefest among 10,000? Of course, the word beloved means the one who is loved. Can you describe Christ and what he means to you? You might stumble for words, and you might not be able to explain everything as well as you like, but at least, child of God, if there's a spark of grace in your heart, you will say, he's the one that my soul loves. I can't say much more, perhaps. But I know I love him. Oh, yes, we know there are times when God's people, God's dear people, those who are truly the Lord's people, may even doubt that they love him, may doubt that they are drawn to him. They may be full of clouds and darkness and falling into sin, and that their consciences trouble them so much that they can't see anything at all. We grant that. But once the dust is settled, the clouds are cleared away a little bit, they can say this. I can't say much more, perhaps, but I can say this. He's the one that I love. Maybe I'm not even sure that I love him supremely, but I can say, the one whom my soul loves. But if we were to be faithful, and we are to be faithful, we would say something like this, that Ralph Erskine said, that Christ is to be loved supremely, and every child of God will not hesitate to put their amen to it. He should be loved supremely. It's one thing to say, I know I love him supremely. The child of God may shrink back from saying that, but he or she will say this, I know he should be. I put my amen, Christ should be loved more than any other beloved. Of course. Amen, amen, he should be loved more than all. And I hope I do. I want to say that I do. I hope I can say that. Oh, I long to say that I love him supremely. These are the desires of the heart of a child of God. Here the believer is not hesitating to say, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And of course, it is not an intellectual assent to the fact that he's the chiefest among 10,000, but I feel that he is. And I love that he is. I glory that he is. I glory in this, that he is the chiefest among 10,000. Erskine says, they that habitually love husband, wife, children, riches, or anything more than Christ have no reason to think that they are matched with him. If you habitually, on an ongoing basis, this is the general character that describes you, that you love anything, whatever it is, hobbies, people, anything at all, if you love anything more than Christ, you have no reason to think that you are united with him. That's a habitual thing, ongoing. But the child of God will be able to say at times, yes, I do believe. My heart goes out to him more than any other beloved. The word chiefest, of course, brings before us that which is best, that which is first, the one who is the highest. And the word in the original can also be translated standard bearer, as you have it in the margin. Christ is lifted up like a standard bearer lifts up a banner over others. Christ is lifted up like a banner waving over the army. So it's speaking about what is exalted, what is distinguished. Christ is distinguished from all others. So when you think about Christ, you're thinking that your eyes are upon him, that he is attracting you, that you can't take your eyes off him, as it were, just as when armies go forth to battle, all eyes are on the standard bearer, the person who's, at least in times gone by, who's holding the staff of the flag and going forward, and you can see the standard, the banner from a great length away, so that the army is nowhere to go. So all eyes are upon the captain of our salvation, the standard bearer. All eyes are fastened upon Christ the Redeemer. That's the idea, I believe, is that Jesus is distinguished and he is set apart from all others. He is the one who is looked upon and admired, conspicuous and noticed by everyone. So it should be. So it is with those who are his people. Why? Because there is none like him. There is none like Christ. Because he is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Because he is divine, there's no comparison between the infinite and the finite. And no one is like him in terms of equality. He has no equal. There may be other things that are like him. Jesus says, I'm the vine, because he's like a vine, or the vine is like him, and that it is productive, and his people are like branches abiding in him, and so on. But though he may be like other things, there is no equality between him and created things. He is God. To whom then shall ye liken me? God says. No, he is the chiefest among 10,000. And of course, the number 10,000 is simply, as James Durham puts it, a definite great number that is put for an indefinite number. In other words, it's a number that is signifying an untold number. However many beloveds you can gather up by troops, thousands and thousands of them calling and competing with your affection, there's no comparison between Christ and these other beloveds. Christ is set apart from them all. He's the chiefest among them all. If you set them next to Christ, they are as nothing at all. That is the way believers view Christ. And indeed, it's the way Christ views believers. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 8, it's Solomon, the spiritual Solomon, speaking, "There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one," and so on. "She is the only one of her mother. The daughters saw her and blessed her," and so on. Out of the millions of people that are in the world, the Lord Jesus sees only his dear people. His eye is upon them in comparison with all the others. His eye is upon his people as if there were no one else. They're one. They're the only ones in his view, because they are his spiritual bride. And so if that is how Christ views his dear people, how much more does his dear people view him that way, as the chiefest, as the one who is set apart? He's the only one. There's no one else in comparison with Christ. "The one whom my soul loveth is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hid in the field." That was Paul's view of him, that he is excellent. And he counted everything but loss and even dung in comparison with Christ. Christ is more than any other beloved. When you consider husband, wife, parent, child, brother, sister, when you think of it, the outward fairness will fade. The relationship may be strained, but the love of Christ towards his people will never wax or wane. His love will never grow cold. His beauty will never fade. God's people are saying, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Compare Christ with any other beloved, whoever it may be. You think of even husbands. Husbands may try to comfort their wives when they're sad, but there is no husband that can comfort his wife as Christ can comfort his spiritual bride. We read in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." When you consider your friends, whoever they may be, mentors, peers, people that you like to be with you, there's no friend like the Savior. The friend who has perfect sympathy. The friend who is always near. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We have loved ones, some of us, who are very far away. Of course we miss them dearly. But there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And that is the friend of sinners. When you think of any special place or possession, what can compare with Christ? Whatever power or influence or earthly pleasures and enjoyments, whatever you can think of, this is what the exercised child of God can say: "I would rather be in a prison with Christ than to be in a palace without him. I'd rather undergo hardship with Christ than enjoy all the comforts and pleasures in the world without him, because I cannot be without him." You in the world can have the high income. You can drive the flash cars. You can keep your fame and popularity, but I love my Savior, and I would not part with him for the whole world. And if you, child of God, are tempted by undue love to the creature, put that creature, that created thing — Jesus is uncreated, his humanity is created, but he is God, and there's no comparison between the created and the uncreated. But put that creature, comfort, next to Christ, and you will see how, in terms of the highest affection and superior excellence, everything pales into nothingness in comparison with Christ. Put them side by side, Jesus and all other beloveds, and you will think less of other beloveds and more of Christ, your true beloved. Christ is more holy than the most godly man you ever knew. Christ is more tender than the most compassionate person you ever met. Remember, he is white and red symbolizes humanity, and humanity symbolizes compassion and sympathy. Jesus is the most sensitive person in the universe because no one ever suffered like him. You think of his perfect knowledge, his absolute holiness, his sinless perfection, and the reasons for which he suffered all caused him to feel suffering more keenly than anyone that ever lived or ever will live, so that no one can sympathize with you as much as he can. Isn't that a wonder? The absolute perfect sympathy of Jesus Christ. Is he not more than any other beloved? Yes, there are times when earthly beloveds draw your heart away, but isn't that when it's nighttime in your soul? When it's nighttime, literally, in the sky, you can see all the stars, so brilliant and dazzling stars. But when the sun rises in the morning, what happens to the stars? They all disappear. And so when it's nighttime in your soul, and there are other stars, other beloveds trying to compete with your affections, but when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings, all other beloveds disappear, they go out of sight, and Christ shines upon your soul with dazzling brilliance. And if that, you might say, is a stretch here on earth, there's no exaggeration when it comes to the glorious place where all eyes will forever be focused upon Jesus Christ, and they will be satisfied forever, ravished fully, filled with all the fullness of God. There is no question that Jesus is the chiefest among 10,000. Gather all other beloveds, all comely persons together, and the child of God will say, "Thou, Lord Jesus, art fairer than the children of men." The chiefest among 10,000, the bright and morning star, altogether lovely, this is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. That is why I charge you, when I am sick of love, tell him so. Because I cannot find him. I am so grieved because I cannot find him, the church is saying here. I am sick of love to him because I can't find him. So tell him so, if you find him, that I am sick of love. You see how intense the love of a believer can be at times because he or she is missing Christ and feels his absence. But you see, when you feel the absence of Christ, you should do what the church is doing here, and that is speak of Christ. Think about Christ, your beloved. That is the way to have comfort brought to your soul. Instead of yielding to despondency and mulling over your sad condition, you should dwell upon Christ and his loveliness. And surely that's a relief, to be commending Christ to others. Even though I don't feel that he is near, I can talk about him. I can tell my brothers and sisters, maybe physical brothers and sisters or spiritual brothers and sisters in the Lord, about Christ and commend him and talk about his excellency. And that may be the very means that Christ draws near as he did to the two on the road to Emmaus when their hearts burned within them. The church is speaking about Jesus. His head is as the most fine gold. His cheeks are as a bed of spices. His hands are as gold rings. His legs are pillars of marble. His countenance is as Lebanon. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And then in chapter 6, the church says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Well, this precious beloved is not restricted to those who are at present the Lord's people. This is a beloved that can be shared with everyone. This is a beloved that can be spoken about and commended his highest qualities to all the world, to draw them as well, to embrace him. Yes, this precious Savior is offered to you in all the freeness of the glad tidings of great joy. Let me ask you a question, friend. Why is it that you do not come to Jesus? It's because you haven't seen him. Ignorance of Christ is the reason sinners don't come to Christ. If you knew Jesus, you would love him. And if you loved him, you would love him more than any other, and you would come to him and draw near. If people only understood and saw how glorious and lovely Jesus Christ is, they would draw near, they would come, they would choose him, they would have him for their souls. But the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit of God, does not perceive and see this loveliness of Christ. So pray that your mind would be enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. You would know him. You would see him. You would no longer be ignorant of him. You would know him. And if you really know him, you love him. That your eyes would be open to see indeed that he is the chiefest among 10,000. So what? Think about his majesty. Think about his humanity. Think about his holiness. Think about the fact that he is white and red, the chiefest among 10,000. And dwell on this theme. Dwell on it until, by the blessing of the Lord, his grace has opened your eyes, and you're not just thinking about it in your mind, but you are dwelling upon it in your heart, and you have spiritual eyes to behold the beauty of the Lord. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And may you be a new creature in Christ. And may you count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, may it please thee to bless thy word to our souls by working grace in our hearts. And for those who have not been converted and are not new creatures, may thy grace and thy word take root in their hearts and bring forth fruit in their lives. Oh, that their eyes will be opened, that they may behold Christ's loveliness and be attracted to what they see as lovely, and their hearts go out to him as altogether lovely. Open our eyes, draw our hearts, that we would close with Christ and we would follow him in the midst of the darkness of this world, and we would commend him to others, saying, Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. Be gracious to us, wash us clean in the precious blood of Christ, make us holy by the one who came by water and blood. Cleanse us and accept us for his sake. Amen.